Good evening. It's good to be with you again this evening. What a fine group you are and how kind. I enjoy going around. Everybody's kind except for one. She brought me an old newspaper article, or at least it is a Christian newspaper. Went back to like 86. It's got a picture of me and my hair still dark. And it's a little longer too, don't you think? In that picture. Oh, no, I appreciate that. It's a joy to be here. Good to be with all of you and get to spend time like this. You know, we live in an era when people are worried. I don't know how many folks you talk to that are like the ones I bump into. They're worried. They're worried about what's going on. Some folks say, well, the Lord must be coming back. And they express that in large measure because of a misunderstanding of Matthew chapter 24. We're not going to go into that tonight. But that is why they've arrived at the conclusion that he's coming back. And they see around them all sorts of problems. Wars in various places. Famine in certain places. Earthquakes, no doubt about that. Going on in certain places. Turmoil in so many places in the world that they're worried. I wonder what it was like for these first century Christians that we've been talking about starting last night, the ones to whom the book of Hebrews is written. I mean, after all, their world was pretty shaken up too, don't you think? They were going through persecution like they'd never known before in their lifetime. Not to say it never happened before, but they'd never known. They were living in an era in which it was very, very dangerous to profess the name of Christ. They were tempted to go back, to give up, to go where they'd been before because that was more comfortable and it was safer, at least from their current viewpoint, when this letter is written. The writer of Hebrews comes back with a number of different answers to that, always saying, no, no, you're in the better place right now. We'll talk more about that in the morning in our Bible class hour. But for right now, we want to talk about the nature of the kingdom of which we are a part. The writer of Hebrews describes it as the unshakable kingdom. As you look at the unshakable kingdom in Hebrews chapter 12, he suggests that there are at least six things in that kingdom that are better than what they had under the law of Moses. For example, we have the better, or if you would, the greater mountain. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, here's what he says. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it beg that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. What mountain is he talking about? He's talking about Mount Sinai. He's talking about how that they came to that place that God said, if even an animal goes up onto the mountain, it'll have to be killed. They pretty much put what I guess we call crime scene tape around the base of the mountain. Don't go near this. And in the early going, they heard the voice of God, just like Moses heard the voice of God. And when Moses came down, they spoke to him. They said, tell God, don't do that. Just talk to you. And you can tell us what God has to say. They're afraid. They're terrified by what they see in that mountain. But notice about that mountain. It is an outward mountain. It is a physical mountain. It's a mountain filled with great terror. Now contrast that with the mountain to which we come. That mountain, the people could not approach God. But what about this mountain? Beginning verse 22, here's what he says. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You've come to heaven itself. Now go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The prophet Isaiah points to the time when all this is going to take place that the writer of Hebrews is now talking about. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Now stop just a moment and hear what he's saying. He is saying that this is going to take place in the latter days. When did those days come? In the book of Acts, chapter 2, it's very clear when they came. They came on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had been raised from the dead and had ascended up to heaven. That's when the latter days came. And what happened in that day? In that day, the mountain of the Lord's house was established on the top of the mountain. And who was coming to it? All nations. And you know, the Jews didn't hear that. I'm not saying it wasn't written. I'm saying they didn't hear it. They were God's chosen people. And they didn't want to consider that anybody else would be a part of God's chosen people. But the reality, when Isaiah says all nations, he means not just Jews, but also Gentiles. Everybody is going to be a part of this special mountain. Go ahead, verse 3 of Isaiah 2. Many people should come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What is he talking about? Well, Mount Zion. That's the city of Jerusalem. It's a name that was used interchangeably with it by the time that Jesus came to earth. It was there that the word of the Lord would go forth. That's exactly what happened. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up with the 11. And they began to speak first in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in response to the response of the crowd, they began to deliver a powerful lesson. Peter talking about this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that in the last days. And then he begins to explain it all. Verse 21 saying, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then what did he do? He told them about a king. But it's an odd way to talk about a king. If you think about it in physical terms, if you're talking about outward, if you're talking about physical, if you're talking about that mountain that they came to, that is the Israelites, Mount Sinai, it would have been completely wrong. Because the king, you see, was identified by God clearly. The signs, the wonders, the miracles that he did made it obvious that he was God's spokesman, indeed that he was God's son. But they took and with wicked hands crucified and slew the very Son of God. God knew about that long ago. And David was the one that talked about it. Peter was the one that demonstrated it using David's writings. David said, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And then Peter makes an interesting argument. It sounds like one of the arguments that a good, sensible fella in this part of the country would make. He says, you know, we all know where David's tomb is. We could go down there right now. We know exactly where he's buried. He was not talking about himself. Well, he wasn't talking about himself. But instead he was talking about Jesus, whom God did not allow the pains of death to hold, but instead he raised him up. And the declaration is powerful. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then they were cut to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And you know what Peter should have answered? Call on the name of the Lord. It's what he'd already said. Verse 21. Quoting from the prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Call on the name of the Lord, then you'll be saved. But he doesn't say that. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. Yes, he did say, call on the name of the Lord, didn't he? He said, repent and be baptized in the name of. That's exactly what that calling on the name of the Lord is. Now, someone in the audience might think, no, wait a minute. I'm not sure you can make that case. Well, let's look again. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, we come upon the case of a man by the name of Saul. By this time, he's called Paul, of course. On the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, a great light had shone down round about him. He fell to the earth, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Saul answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And then Saul cried out and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? If ever there was an opportunity for God to save a man through the agency, through the working of a divine action, a miracle, this was it. This was it. He was talking to Jesus. He could have been miraculously saved, but no. What did the Lord say? Go into the city, and there will be told thee what thou must do. See, every case of salvation, of conversion in the book of Acts demonstrates clearly that God saves men through the agency of the preaching of men, which Paul, by the way, confirms in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 13 and going through verse 17. So we now know God uses that agency. Well, what then did Ananias say when he came to Saul? Let's let Saul tell his own story. Acts 22, 16, he says, Ananias said to him, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's a case of Hebrew parallelism, where a thing is stated and it's restated in other words. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And then he restates it, calling on the name of the Lord. How do you call on the name of the Lord, Ananias? By arising and being baptized and having your sins washed away. Well, you may not be convinced yet. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 21, the Apostle Peter says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some people say you teach water baptism. And I say, I do not teach water baptism, and neither does the Bible, by the way. Instead, what we see here is that those of us who want our consciences clean must be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord for that cleansed conscience. Oh, doesn't say that, you say. Well, think about it a minute. The answer of a good conscience toward God, that's the way it is in the old King James. Most of the modern translations have changed that because the word answer in Old English was more literally, or could more literally be translated, the call for. And so in the later translations, like for example the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version, it says the appeal for a clean conscience. Well, that's a pretty good answer. On what basis? Not on the basis of my good work. Not on the basis of the water in which I am baptized, but instead by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the resurrection? What is he talking about? Well, that's a synecdoche. What's a synecdoche? Well, it can be one of two things. First of all, it can be where the whole is stated for the part. You know, we have a passage that most of us know where that happens. In John chapter 3, verse 16, remember it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? Did Jesus die for the rocks and the trees and the grass? Why, no, of course not. The world there is the whole. It stands for the part, all mankind. That's that type of snake to key. But this is the other type. This type of snake to key is where the part stands for the whole. You all might say, wait a minute. We don't use that kind of language around here. I said, all right, let's try it out for just a minute. Let's say I come to your house and I break out in a sneezing fit. And finally I say, excuse me, would you mind getting me a Kleenex? Would you respond to me and say, nope, don't have any Kleenexes. Got puffs, but we don't have any Kleenexes. Why, no, because you would understand when I say Kleenex, I mean facial tissue. Truth is, I'll take toilet tissue if that's all you got. Just something to help me. I'm sneezing. I need help, you know. That's the idea, and you'd know that. You would understand that. It's a synecdoche. Now, the old-timers do it a little bit differently. When you go to their house and you say, I've gotten thirsty, they'll say, oh, well, just go in there and look in the Frigidaire and get whatever you want. And you go in their living room, or in their kitchen, excuse me, and there's no, it's an Amana. It's a GE, it's a Whirlpool. Where's the Frigidaire? Well, they use the word Frigidaire for all refrigerators. And if you go back far enough, some of them call them ice boxes. But still, the idea is it's a synecdoche. So here we have it. By the resurrection, I'm pleading to God to cleanse my conscience on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's a synecdoche. You can't have a resurrection without a death and a burial. In other words, he's saying, by the gospel, we call for a clean conscience. So, calling on the name of the Lord takes place at this new mountain, Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, by being baptized for the remission of our sins in the name of Jesus. We've come to the greater mountain, don't you think? Not where there's fear, but instead where there is joy, because our consciences are cleaned. But then notice again, we've come to the greater assembly. In verse 22, you may notice in the opening words, but you have come. How did we come to this mountain? They came to the mountain by coming through the waters of the Red Sea and going down through the wilderness until they came to Mount Sinai. How did we come to Mount Zion? I propose to you we came there by conversion, just like we just talked about. That we came there by calling on the name of the Lord. That's how we got to the mountain. And when we arrived there, what took place? Well, everybody that called on the name of the Lord in baptism was added to their number. Isn't that what he says? Verse 41. That same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Later in the same chapter of Acts chapter 2, verse 47, doesn't he go on to say, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added unto the church daily such as were being saved. We've come to the church. That's an interesting word. Ecclesia. Ek is out, kaleo is to call, or I call. So I call out, or the called out is what we're talking about. But you know what? That word came to describe assemblies of people. For example, Acts chapter 7, verse 38, we find Stephen in his great sermon describing the assembly in the wilderness. In the Old King James, it says the church in the wilderness, because the word ecclesia is used in that particular space. He's talking about the Jews that God brought out of Egyptian bondage. It's used again three times in the book of Acts chapter 19. When that great mob scene took place, you remember, great is Diana of the Ephesians, 2 hours. They shouted that out. Finally, the town clerk began to talk to them about an unlawful assembly. That's what they were having. Nobody called it. And he said, we're in danger of being in jeopardy with the Roman authorities if you don't stop this. And then later he says what? He says, if Demetrius and the others have any kind of a case, let them bring it to the courts. At least that's the way we'd put it. And there determine it in a lawful assembly. Both of those cases are ecclesia, the assembly. So we've come to the greater assembly. We've come there through calling on the name of the Lord. God added us to the church, the assembly. The assembling of the saved. Because the church is comprised of the saved, as Acts 2:47 clearly lets us know. He says, to the general assembly. And that's a word that actually describes a festival gathering. It's a time of celebration. Think about the Ethiopian nobleman, Acts chapter 8. What did he do when he came up out of the water? And the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. What does it say next? The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. That's a festival assembly, don't you think? A happy day. We even sing about that, don't we? Sometimes when someone's baptized, oh, happy day that fixed my choice. Sure we do. What a beautiful concept. We come to the festival assembly and to the church of the firstborn. It's ironic that someone would bring me a copy of the old World Evangelist tonight for me to look at, because the only article I ever had rejected, I sent to Basil Overton at the World Evangelist. I wrote about all the names that are applied, or all the descriptions that are applied to the church in the New Testament. And one of the ones I wrote about was the church of the firstborn. I said, that's obviously Jesus, because he's described as the firstborn one in the book of Colossians. But guess what? Brother Overton sent it back and basically said, you better do your homework. Well, he didn't use those words. He's a little bit kinder. But that was the point. So when you look it up, guess what? It's not firstborn one. Instead, it's plural. It's firstborn ones. Who is he talking about? The firstborn ones. I'll tell you who he's talking about. He's talking about us. Those of us that are Christians are firstborn from the dead. He said, wait a minute, I've never been dead. Yes, you have, and I have too. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He made us alive. How'd he do it? Through the blood of Jesus. A blood that we contacted when we, oh yeah, called on the name of the Lord, right? Yes. So we've come to the church of the firstborn ones who are registered in heaven. Man, I can't think of anywhere else that I want to be registered. That one place is enough, don't you think? Registered in heaven. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, the last part of the verse, Paul says, whose names are in the book of life. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's my goal. That's my ambition. I think it's yours too. It's what we all ought to be longing for. Our names to be registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, let it be known right now that there is no one that's going to escape judgment. All shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. There can be no denying that. Even Jesus talked about it in the book of John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Everybody's coming forth. We're all going to be judged based on the things that we have done in the body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. So we come to God, the judge of all, but not in fear. Why not? Because we are the assembly of the firstborn ones. We've been brought back to life from the death of sin. And then he says, to spirits of just men made perfect. This is one of those things that I'm going to ask, Lord willing, when I get to heaven. Now, I referred to that last night. I'm going to tell you the story. I have a slight bit more time tonight. My dad was a gospel preacher. Somebody asked me where I lived or was born in Michigan. I said, well, my dad was a preacher, so I'm going to tell you where I was born, but wasn't there very long. When we moved to Cahokia, Illinois, one of my best friends was a man that I called in those days Mr. Wilson, because, see, I was a young boy. And Mr. Wilson was 103 years old. And I sat by Mr. Wilson at every assembly that he attended. He and I became fast friends. He even painted a painting of a tea kettle for me. It wouldn't mean anything to anybody else here. It'll never be a Whistler or a Van Gogh or anything like that. But to me, it's special. Now, Mr. Wilson learned what my mother already knew. I was a very curious boy. Truth is, I still am. I haven't changed. I ask lots of why questions and hows and wherefores and things like that. But Mr. Wilson, on a regular basis, would say, I'm going to put that on my list. And finally, I said, Mr. Wilson, what's this list you keep talking about? He said, well, does your mama have one of those plastic things that you put an adding machine tape in and you feed it through and she writes down her grocery list? When she gets ready to go, she pulls it down, tears it off? I said, yes, sir. She's got a white one that hangs right on the refrigerator door. And he said, well, I've got one too, but I don't keep grocery lists on it. He said, I write down things I want to know when I get to heaven. Well, this is one I want to know when I get to heaven. Who are these spirits of just men made perfect? It's possible, of course, that he's talking about Christians. Christians who have already died. Now remember, these folks are tempted to go back. And in the midst of that temptation, part of the cause of it is, in the persecution, people are dying. And so it may be that he's talking about Christians who have already gone on, but God's going to make them perfect. He made them perfect in this life. He'll make them perfect in eternal life. But there's a second possible alternative. Chapter 11 is just a few verses back, don't you remember? And in chapter 11, he gave us the hall of faith. He talked to men about men like Noah and Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He talked about Moses and a number of others, both men and women, who are men and women of faith. Perhaps he is talking about them, or there's even a third alternative. Maybe he's talking about both. We've come to God's assembly, the assembly of God's righteous people. And after the resurrection of Christ, all those men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, would have all been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. They would have all been made perfect, just as surely as all those Christians who died in persecution also would have been made perfect. Maybe he's talking about all of them. Frankly, I look forward to getting to be with them, don't you? That's going to be a joyful day. So we've come, no doubt about it, to the greater assembly. We've also come to the greater mediator. Moses, you know, pled for the people. Do you remember that? They sat down to eat and they rose up to play. And that's not a very nice word in that place. They got involved in fornicating relationships as they worshiped false gods. That's what he's really saying. And God said, I'm going to kill them. I'm just going to wipe them out. I can raise up a group of folks out of you, Moses. And Moses said, you can't do that. See, you brought them out of the land of Egypt. It's going to look like you're a vindictive, mean-spirited God. Don't do that. Well, of course, you remember Moses went down. When he got down at the foot of the mountain, he was maybe madder than God was. He broke the stones and he ground up that calf into dust and put the dust in the water and made them drink it. But he did plead for them. He was their mediator, wasn't he? We've got a better mediator. Our mediator is the Son of God. In fact, in verse 23, he says, or verse 24, he says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Our mediator is not Moses, who had ceased to exist. Instead, as we studied last night, our mediator is Jesus, who will live eternally, always ready to plead our case for us, always ready to go before God for us. Paul talked about it, 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he said there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That's our mediator. And when you think about it, his blood, the writer says, speaks greater things than that of Abel. What did Abel's blood speak? What did it call out for? Vengeance. He'd been murdered. His blood called for vengeance. What does the blood of Jesus speak? What does it call out for? Salvation. What a difference. It speaks better things than that of Abel. It's interesting to note further that while Abel died involuntarily, didn't he? He was killed. He was murdered. But Jesus died voluntarily so that you and I might be set free. What a concept. We've then come to the better mediator. But we also have come to the better, or if you would, the greater pulpit. And I know most people say, it figures a preacher finally come to that. Got to talk about pulpits. Well, okay. That is, after all, the place from which a spokesman speaks, isn't it? And that's all I'm talking about. Look, as it were, to the pulpit that is first mentioned, verse 25 of Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. Well, wait a minute, who's that? Well, that's Moses. And what do you mean they didn't escape? Well, do you remember Korah's rebellion? What happened in Korah's rebellion? Everybody that rose up against God's spokesman on that occasion and spoke on earth, every one of them died, swallowed up when the earth opened its mouth and then closed it back. They were gone. They did not survive when they challenged God's spokesman. But then the writer goes on to talk about the one that speaks from the pulpit today. And I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about Jesus. Listen to him. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Of course, he could be talking about God the Father speaking from heaven. Matthew 3, Matthew 17. This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. And this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. But that really doesn't seem likely in this context to me. Instead, it appears that what he's talking about is Jesus. Jesus speaks from heaven. Now you might ask, how does he do that? Well, look back to the book of John. John chapter 16. Here is Jesus speaking to his apostles. There are things that he still wants to say to them, but frankly, they're not ready. And so what does he say? Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Whose words did the Spirit deliver? The words of Jesus. Where was Jesus when the Spirit delivered them? You know, Peter answered that question on the day of Pentecost. He let us know that the way we know Jesus is in heaven is because the Spirit came. My dad used to have that system with me. Maybe some of you had that around your houses. When I grew up, by the way, there were no cell phones. So just throw that out. But you know, when I went to college, there were none. So I had instructions. Wherever you stop for the night, call collect and tell me where you are. That was the rule. Had to do it. And when you get to your final destination, you call collect and let me know. And you might wonder, why would he be that worried? Well, I went to Freed Hardeman from Mesa, Arizona. It was 1,545 miles for a 17-year-old. You wonder why he wanted me to call. He wanted to know I got there safely. And I understand that, being a dad now. I can appreciate that desire. How did he know when I'd arrived? When he got the phone call. How did the Christians, the assembled crowd on the day of Pentecost, and Peter and the others who were a part of Christ, how did they know that Jesus had arrived safely in heaven? Because the Spirit came. That's how they knew. He said, if I go, I'll send. And here he was. And so there's clear proof that the Spirit had come, and the Spirit delivered a message, but not his own message. Instead, the message he heard. Jesus said, he'll deliver of what is mine. So the one that speaks from heaven, it appears to me, is Jesus. Speaking through the Spirit, through the inspired spokesman that the Spirit caused to speak. We have then the greater pulpit, don't we? The greater pulpit being the pulpit of Jesus. And the speaking that he does beginning in the kingdom on the day of Pentecost, but continuing all the way to this day through the writings of inspired men. But then furthermore, we have the greater shaking. Let me pause a moment and tell you about shaking. Preachers learn this, whether they know the statistic or not, if they move very often. The moving industry has determined that if you move four times, it's equal to a house fire. I'll tell you why that's true. You pack all your stuff in a truck and it shakes down the road. When you get where you're going, all the glue seals, they're all broken. You know, you pull out the drawer and all you get is the face of it. It just drops on your feet. You know, that kind of thing. That's what happens. Shaking destroys things, unfortunately. Children, we know about that. And we've heard sad stories, haven't we? But the truth is, shaking destroys lots of things. Everything, ultimately, can be destroyed by shaking. And so he talks about a shaking. Whose voice then shook the earth? Did God's voice shake the earth? It certainly did. At Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18, we find, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. That was a shaking. But was it a shaking that destroyed? No, not really. But look on down. As he continues in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 and 27. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. By the way, that's a quote from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. Notice what he says. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made. You know, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11, he describes how that the earth is going to wax old like a garment, and that it's going to be folded up by the master, and it's going to be put away. That's the exact idea. This world is never intended to go on eternally. It wasn't meant to be that way. It's meant to be folded up. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. They will perish, Hebrews 1:11, but thou wilt remain. That's the way it'll be. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter describes, as it were, that end that's going to come, the day of the Lord, which will come as a thief in the night, in which the elements will pass away with a great noise. Oh, excuse me, I said that wrong, and I'll never get it right now. I've quoted it wrong, so forget it. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. That much I can tell you. That's there, and that's what I wanted to look at. That word elements, as it's found in the Old King James, that's a word that some of those who have written great dictionaries of Greek-English words say means something smaller than the atom. Everything that we know is going to be destroyed, both earth and heaven, all of it, in the day of the Lord's coming. That's a shaking. That's a greater shaking than Moses ever saw, because it will destroy everything that we see and know. But having said that, isn't it interesting that he goes on to say, we've come to the unshakable kingdom. Having recognized that there's a shaking that's finally going to come, that's going to destroy everything that you and I know in this physical world, he says, we in the church are in the unshakable kingdom. What an idea. That the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. You know what kingdom he's talking about? It's the same one that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about and Daniel translated for him, interpreted the dream in Daniel chapter 2. And in verse 44, he described a different kind of kingdom. A rock that was cut out of the mountains, not with human hands, that would roll down and strike the image. You remember the image, don't you? That giant image that was that head of gold, that was Babylon, that had a chest region and arms of silver, that was the Medo-Persian Empire, that had a belly and thighs of brass, that's the Greek Empire, that had legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with clay, that was the Roman Empire. That image, that series of great world empires would be struck by that stone cut out without human hands. Well, if human hands didn't do it, who did? God did. God did. That stone struck the image, and the image turned into dust. And in its place was that stone which grew until it encompassed the whole earth. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the kingdom over which Jesus rules right now. He is, after all, on the throne in heaven. That's what Peter declared. And it's what we know. We're a part of the unshakable kingdom. Therefore, he says, let us have grace. You know, I'm thankful sometimes that I'm old, because I've experienced a few things that young guys don't get to experience. And this is one of them. When I went to Freed Hardeman College, it was back in those days, I did what they call appointment preaching. I went out in the country, preached for whatever church would let me preach. You need to pray and thank God for those people. They were guinea pigs royal, I promise you. But I would go out, and sometimes a good old country family would invite me home to eat. They always had a spread that would encompass the entire table, and believe me, the table was big. But we would sit down, and before anybody had the first bite, the man of the house would say, would you say grace? You know what he was saying? Would you give thanks for the gracious offering that God's given us in the form of this food? That's the word here. That's the word that is being used. Let us have thankfulness, we would say. Thankfulness by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. For what do we need to thank God? I think Paul gives us the best short answer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, when he says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Don't you know that because of the blood of Jesus, everyone who will just answer the call, who will just call on the name of the Lord, everyone will be set free by the blood of Jesus and become a part of the unshakable kingdom. This world won't last, but the church will. It will exist for eternity. When Jesus comes again, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he will deliver up the kingdom to his Father when all enemies have been put at his feet. And the last enemy that's going to be conquered is death. Praise God. Because I've got dead loved ones just like you do. And I'm thankful to say one day they'll be raised. And there'll be a great reunion. We have come to the unshakable kingdom. Don't let this world worry you. Don't let the trials and the turmoil and even the terror sometimes of this life bother you. We've come, after all, to the unshakable kingdom. It has a greater mountain. It has a greater assembly. It has a greater mediator. It has a greater pulpit. It has the greater shaking, but it is, after all, the unshakable kingdom. You can know the freedom that only Jesus can offer. A freedom from fear, because you can become a part of the unshakable kingdom tonight if you'll call on the name of the Lord in baptism. Why don't you come while we sing?